Psalm 95 in its entirety. Let us hear God's word together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, and his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Psalm 95, it's a familiar psalm. It's been used for calling God's people into his presence ever since it was written. When you think of the psalm's first words and the vocabulary that it uses, this is just archetypal. This is the kind of language of the psalm that we're all so used to. It's brief, it's concise, and it's nearly a perfect summary of the life of the believer. Whenever I need to come up with a sermon, it's not part of the schedule. We're in between sermon series right now, so I just wanted 1 week just to preach on whatever, and I'm always tempted to just jump back in the Psalms, and I think that's for the same reason that when I have a hard time praying, or when I have a hard time being motivated to get back into the Word of God, I also need to jump back into the Psalms. Where else is the beauty and majesty of the Lord on such profound display? Where else does Scripture speak to me exactly where I am, and it doesn't matter where I am? As a church father, Augustine, put it, if the psalm prays, you pray. If it laments, you lament. If it exults, you rejoice. If it hopes, you hope. If it fears, you fear. Everything written here is a mirror for us. The psalms are God's mirror for us. Next week, we begin our summer preaching series, jumping back into the book of Hebrews. It's where we left off last August. And Psalm 95 is a great place to get our feet wet before jumping back into Hebrews, because as we saw last summer, the author spends nearly two chapters on basically a little mini sermon on Psalm 95. It's largely about worship. That's relevant for us all. You've heard me say before that we're all worshipers. I think that's part of what makes us human, is that we give our affections. We give chief value. We worship other things. Psalm 95 is in many ways about proper heart alignment. The psalm also strikes us as a bit disjointed. The beginning of the psalm is a strong and familiar call to worship, and then abruptly the mood and message changes and there's a severe warning given. Why the change of tone? Why do we turn from a song of joyful celebration to a song of warning? As we'll see, this is a brief but powerful summary of the pilgrim life. Psalm 95 is the call to properly align our worship and our hearts before God. We learn important truths about God, foundational truths. We learn what biblical worship looks like, and we, of course, learn that worship must impact our lives. That's the warning. And so this morning, we'll trace the flow of Psalm 95 as that summary of the pilgrim life, and we'll see how it presents such a powerful framework, how it presents a flow that just makes sense. And that flow is right doctrine, always leads to right worship, or has to lead to right worship. And then right worship leads to right living. Right doctrine leads to right worship, which leads to right living. Biblical worship identifies God properly. That's the right doctrine portion, isn't it? This means that we worship God as he has revealed himself and he commands us to be worshiped. Does the God of the universe have a right to tell his creation how he is to be worshiped? Is this a controversial idea? I don't know how controversial it is. Father's Day is coming up. If my children were to spray paint world's best dad on the garage door, does the sentiment really matter? They would not be showing me love and appreciation by tagging our home with graffiti. They would be disregarding me for their own self-expression. Well, we know dad's not going to appreciate it, but that's how we want to show him love. But that doesn't show me love at all. The Psalms consist of God's word for God's people as we sing these words back to him in praise. Why do we do theology? And we all do theology, either poorly or well. And I had a professor remark that we do theology to make sure we are invoking the right God when we worship and pray. If, as Calvin put it, our hearts are idol factories, and I think that's true, then we always need to be brought back to God's word to be reminded of who God actually has revealed himself to be. And so the first thing Psalm 95 does is it shows us who God is, and it presents this tension for us. God is both majestic and he is intimate. You could call this God's holy otherness, his bigness held in tension with his nearness, often called the transcendence of God juxtaposed to his immanence. It may be easiest to understand something like transcendence and immanence by looking at them at their most extreme. If God is totally transcendent, he is completely unknowable. He may have set the universe in motion. He may be like that clockmaker that set everything in its right order, but then he steps back and we can have no relationship of him. We have no knowledge of him. He is the great unmoved mover of the ancient philosophers, but he is no father. We might say that God is super powerful, but he is unknowable. On the other extreme from transcendence is immanence. God is so near that the divine flows throughout the universe. God is in the trees and the breeze. God is in the giggles of a newborn baby. He is so completely knowable because he is pulsing through my veins. But there's no power. The psalm draws us to strike the balance that God is both majestic, but he's intimate. The worship leader begins, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." We're called to come into his presence to make noise, to sing. Why? The first five verses give us the proper motivation, creation. God's incredible power through his mere spoken word, all created matter comes into existence. Far from a helpless, powerless onlooker whose divine life flows through the universe and he's wishing all of us the best, God is the rock of our salvation, the crag of our deliverance. He is the shelter and high tower. He is our refuge. And in the world of many gods, the old gods, think of traditional religions, or the new gods stripped of their ritual and maybe their mythology and maybe their ceremony of sex and money and power and identity and whatever else fights for the ultimacy of our hearts and in our lives, God is the great king. And he is above those false gods and the usurpers to his throne in our hearts. In a world of many kings who act like gods, who wish they were gods, who demand to be treated like gods, he is the king of those kings as well. What evidence does the psalmist give us? Creation. There's a bit of irony in the drama in the fact that God as his great creator is presented in almost an underwhelming, simple way. The depths of the earth, ponder the depths of the earth. What about them? They're in his hands. The heights of the mountains, they are his also. The sea, that primordial ancient abyss of terror and chaos in just about every pagan mythology that exists, the sea is the result of the gods fighting and then creating this big, terrible, horrible, scary, cosmic, chaotic abyss called the sea. Look what the psalmist says. The sea, it's his. It's his. Yeah, he made it and he formed the dry land also. If you're a Christian, this is basic reality. Right now with our junior and senior high school kids, I'm working through the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and we always spend way too much time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Why? Because if the Creator has revealed himself and his work of creation, that matters. Our heart's longing for meaning more than just our next meal and procreation is grounded in the doctrine of creation. Our need for purpose, that we find dignity in work, is from creation, or the need to not fail our parents. If you imagine a mother pig, a sow, as she's nursing her 18 piglets, does she look in the face of her piglets and say, "I see my failures in you, and that scares me"? Because we do. What are her hopes for her piglets? Well, of course not. That's preposterous. That's silly. But we're humans. We're made in the image of God. This is all about creation. Or how about to be kind and loving and charitable, as that's foundational for who we are and how we establish our identities? That doesn't make sense if we're just talking about survival. It just doesn't. We can hypothesize and we can say, like, well, it must have been at some point for our ancestors, but that just doesn't make sense. What if we were created by this great God and we were called to worship him? From the majesty of God revealed in the reality that he basically holds the whole world in his hands. We see the balance of worship when the psalmist says, reflect upon his intimacy as well. Shift takes place in verse 6. We're called to worship the Lord not only because he is our creator, but he is our redeemer as well. From the cosmic to the personal, from the act of creation to what we can call the act of recreation, the motivation for worshiping God changes. Not only is the Lord the maker of heaven and earth, he's our maker. Not only is the Lord Yahweh, the God above all gods, he is our God. Not only is he above all kings, he is our good king. And the intimate language continues and it comes to a climax with the tender lines that we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. We come into the Lord's presence reminded that he is not only the sovereign, powerful creator, but also our redeemer and great shepherd. He's the transcendent one who holds the depths of the earth in his pocket. And he's the immanent one who tends to us like a shepherd to his sheep. Right doctrine. Psalm 95 is that glimpse of the life of the believer that begins with a proper understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to that God. But I can't just stop at right doctrine. That happens too much. I think we're all guilty of it to some extent. It just stops at, well, here's some ideas. I believe those ideas. It's all about the truth that matters, but it can't stop there. It has to motivate worship. We next see the balance of right worship. As the psalmist presents for us, worship has to be about our hearts and it has to be about our hands. True biblical worship, according to Psalm 95, involves outward forms of praise. This is obvious, right? We don't just come with our heads hung low. We don't just come somber and sober. We come to sing. We come to make a joyful noise. We come to sing songs of praise and thanksgiving. And we probably have a hard time with this as an American Presbyterian and Reformed church. It's a little awkward, isn't it? Are we really supposed to shout? We're not shouting. Should we start shouting? Now, some of it is seriously has to do with where we come from. Historically austere European cultures. I think that's true. Some of it's reactionary. We see kind of the extremes of where this can go, and it's scary, and it mocks God, and it mocks Christianity to so many people. There's a legitimate biblical concern to make sure our worship and prayer isn't done in a false, hypocritical way. Look at me and my piety. Look at me and the ways that I worship the Lord. However, this isn't just a time to reach for the hymnals in front of you. This is a repetition of shouting, of making noise. It's a reminder for us that we need to bring the volume. I need to bring the volume. To sing with gusto is not a slippery slope to holy laughter and rolling in the aisles. I promise. There is an undeniable public and corporate nature to these exhortations. We're still called to come together to worship the Lord. And I'm obviously preaching to the choir a little bit. We're all here to gather to worship the Lord. But why public worship? Let me propose this reason. In public worship, we are brought to see the greatness of God over against the perception of the greatness of ourselves. We are called together to see the greatness of God over against our perception of the greatness of ourselves. That's an ideal. It doesn't always happen, but we need to strive to make sure that happens because the danger is to exalt ourselves. For the past 25, 30 years, the American church has all been about this idea of preferences, of music, of vibe, of programs. And now the temptation is just to stay home and let the internet do its work. It's like a sophisticated bedside Baptist, right? Why is that easier? I think it's easier, not just because of laziness, that's probably included if we're being honest. It's easier because we probably don't articulate this very often, but we hold all the power and control. I stand over the Bible in judgment. I hold it under my counsel. The interpretive community of the church is replaced with what I think works and sounds good, and it affirms my vision for the good life, irrespective if God has a different vision. We stand over others in judgment. Don't you stand over others in judgment when you say, I don't need them? But what if we come together not to stand over God's word in judgment, but to sit under God's word that we confess is actually powerful and that lays us bare? Because whether in ancient Israel or modern America, to be called out of ourselves and brought back again to see the greatness of God and to do it publicly and vocally with one another, we're called to come together to sing praises. Why? It's worth stopping to acknowledge that God calls us to sing his praises. That strikes us as a little strange, at least it should. C.S. Lewis struggled with this idea before he was a Christian. He's a great reflection on this. He says, this kind of psalm sounded like the vainglorious God who just craves affection. He just wants compliments. Let me call my people together so they can just tell me how great I am. And yet he reasoned all enjoyment actually spontaneously overflows into praise. Furthermore, we urge others to join our praise. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think it's magnificent? And he concluded, my whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us what we delight to do about everything else we value. Everything we value, we sing praises to. Everything we value, we say, come here and let me show you this. And to express our delight and our enjoyment completes our delight. He writes again, it is not out of compliment that lovers keep telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. And Lewis, who was a notorious antagonist to Reformed theology, actually brings in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Fully to enjoy God is to glorify him. Psalm 95 invites us to enjoy God. We sing for what we love. A good love song tugs at our hearts. We sing our love for sports teams and the heroes that take the field. We sing songs for our country and folk songs of our former countries. What a profound act to come and to sing. The most challenging thing we do as a church is have family worship where we're all gathered here. It beats up parents, keeps families at home. We have visitors come and are just kind of horrified. What exactly are you doing? Your children just yelp the whole time. In our defense, they said that to Jesus too. But to beat this drum one more time, parents, grandparents, other adults with no kids, you are preaching as powerful a sermon to your children by singing and praying before them as anything that comes out of my mouth. As powerful. It can't stay this way. They're going to get older, and they're going to perceive, and they're going to listen, but you preach just as powerful a sermon as the best thing I can say up here when you come and do this odd thing of singing and praying and reading and caring. It goes on to adulthood as well. I'm sure some of you today kind of rolled in here. Had to be someone actually to roll you in here. You're discouraged. You don't get what's going on with your life, and maybe you can't sing this morning. Well, we sing for you too. And the beauty of that is one day you're going to sing for someone else who had to get rolled in here as well. It's public. We've come to sing together. It's transformative. All Thanksgiving is transformative. Thanksgiving is a protest against our self-sufficiency and our abilities. We're dependent upon the Lord, and he is faithful to meet us in our needs. Let us give thanks. He knows our needs before we know them. The needs that break our hearts and that keep us up at night belong to God, who neither sleeps nor slumbers. But right worship is not just external. It doesn't just include our hearts, our outward acts, so to speak. Right worship also includes our hearts. It doesn't include our hands. It also includes our hearts. Excuse me. Otherwise, the shouting and the singing is just for show. In verse 6, the words for worship and bow down convey a very physical picture of prostration. This isn't joyful shouting, but quiet humility. The joy of worship and the necessary exuberance for God's goodness and majesty must be held in tension with reverence. This is the idea of movement from creation to recreation. What allows a sinful, unholy people to come into the presence of a holy God? He has redeemed us as a people to himself. He has called us. So come in reverence and fear of the Lord, not because of impending doom, but because of the sweetness and the depth of his mercy. To speak of sin accurately is to speak of sin as the redeemed. Only the redeemed have an accurate understanding of the gravity of our sin. To speak of the tragic reality of sin to the best of our abilities, to the best of what God reveals for us, has to lead us to a redeemer. Otherwise, we just don't get it. We bow down before the Lord in whom we find mercy and grace. Remember in The Wizard of Oz, and Dorothy and the three come to the Emerald City. And Oz, the great and powerful, he evokes for us a heavenly throne room, right? There's smoke and there's thunder. And they fall to their knees in terror before him. Do you see how Psalm 95 flips the script? You don't worship and bow down because the Lord holds the depths of the earth in his pocket or in his hand. You come because he is our shepherd. It's not God's inapproachable majesty and greatness that sends us to our knees in reverence. It's the intimate, redemptive, and saving relationship with our shepherd. It's majesty, but it has to be intimacy. It's that our great God and our great King, the great God and King of all creation, is ours. It's easy to imagine the psalm ending after verse 7, right? This would be a brief 7-verse beautiful call to worship. I have often used this as a call to worship here, and I understandably cut it off at verse 7. I cut it off because we moved from a call to worship to a dire warning. The psalmist abruptly switches hats. He's wearing the hat of song leader, and now he becomes a prophet, and he challenges Israel with the claims of the covenant. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation, yikes, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they've not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Pass the offering plate. What just happened? Where did this come from? If God's redemption and salvation from sin motivates right worship, then God's redemption and salvation has to also motivate right living. It's fascinating and relevant for us as we turn back to Hebrews next week is that the author extensively interacts with Psalm 95. The entire book of Hebrews, if you remember, continually draws from the Hebrew scriptures to point out that Jesus is superior. Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament types and shadows and institutions and offices. The entire book draws from the Hebrew scriptures, and yet most of it is from Psalm 95 in terms of quantity. It's a warning, of course, a warning for the people of God first singing this song and a warning to the church as well. Don't be like our relatives in the faith as they were at Meribah in Exodus 17, when despite God's deliverance and his faithfulness, they go to the desert and they say, God, have you just delivered us out here to suffer and die? It'd be better if we just went back to Egypt and were slaves. And they cry out for water and God says, I'm not going to let you die of thirst. Moses, strike the rock. And he does, and the water flows. And don't be like our relatives in the faith at Massa in Numbers 20. And they cry out again in the exact same way, God, have you just taken us from slavery to kill us in the wilderness? And the Lord says to Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses is so flustered and aggravated as Israel's mediator that he takes his staff and he strikes the rock twice and he forfeits his own inheritance in the land. It'd be so easy, wouldn't it, for Israel to gather as worship and they say, oh, to be like the Passover generation, to experience the Lord, to remember the way that he parted the Red Sea and he delivered our fathers. How majestic and how wonderful that is. And yet this psalm says you can't romanticize the Exodus. The sober facts of then bear down on our necks now. Because the today of which the psalm speaks is now. It's this very moment. Don't harden your hearts. Why does Hebrews spend so much time in Psalm 95? We need to see our place in the world through the analogy of our fathers in the wilderness. We are to see ourselves as the wilderness generation at the edge of the promised land. We've experienced God's presence in our life. We've experienced his goodness and his faithfulness, but we await rest. And so we join the singers of this song as fellow pilgrims in the wilderness. We await the fulfillment of God's promises to deliver us, not into the promised rest of Canaan, but of salvation. So the exhortation is to hold fast. Don't harden your heart. What does this have to do with something that has to do with worship? There's a powerful and joyful flow and then screeching breaks. I think it's still about worship. It provides a profound indication that worship has to be practical. Remember the trajectory we're following. Right doctrine leads to right worship, leads to right living. And I know there are times when you are tempted, when your heart does get hard. when you fall away from Christ and you want and you have that tinge, that inclination, that disbelief that scares you, don't lose your confidence in Jesus. Because remember that before the lyrics of Psalm 95 are ours, they belong to him first. He is the ultimate singer of the song. He is the perfect and faithful and true Israel that never ceased to hear the voice of his Father, whose heart was filled with love and did not become hardened. He was the perfect worshiper. He's the singer who took upon himself those warnings and ultimately the sins and sanctions of a rebellious people who had gone astray in their own hearts. He's the one that took upon himself the wrath that God swore to his people. He absorbed it in his person, so that we might strive for this rest in Christ's perfect and completed work. The gospel is the Lord has become the servant, the one through whom God created the world, so loved the world, he went to the cross. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. And I think for a church struggling, the Old Testament church that needed to remember the warning of the wilderness generation, the church of Hebrews tempted to forsake Christ, you and I in our temptations to drift away, we strive in the singing of the Son. And we have to only hear our voices after we listen to his. Hebrews concludes its mini sermon on Psalm 95, and it speaks of, go ahead, now you got to strive to enter that rest because we have a great high priest. We are like Israel, but also profoundly dissimilar. Why does it matter that we have a high priest? Because Jesus is both the pioneer of our faith and he is the perfecter of our faith. He's our pioneer, he's our champion, he's our trailblazer, and he goes before us, he prepares the way, he entered the rest, he was faithful, but that only gets you so far. If you had personal training with Michael Jordan, a private music class with Yo-Yo Ma, a private cooking class with Gordon Ramsay, whoever the expert is, it would be great. It might be inspiring, you'll learn something to imitate, but you're still you. And I know you know what that means. And I'm still me. It's where the analogy breaks down. Because he isn't just an example. He isn't just a pioneer. He isn't just the one who blazes trails for you to look up to. He's the perfecter of your faith as well. He has already totally and completely fulfilled God's promises for those who believe. Your faith has a perfect basis through Jesus, your high priest. And so the motivation stands. Keep striving. Keep running your race because your pioneer and your perfecter doesn't keep running. He's not still on the path. He's sitting down at the Father's right hand. And in your discouragement and in your despair, your cross was already borne, your shame already taken. Psalm 95 is the summary of the Christian life. It calls us back into the presence of the Lord as worshipers. Begins with right doctrine, right? The implications feel innumerable. It's not just that God is majestic and he is intimate. You think of all of the profound implications of who God is and what that means for our worship. But we begin that he is worthy to be praised as our creator and king. He's worthy to be praised as our redeemer and shepherd. And right worship always leads to right living. It has to. We have the Spirit. Sing joyfully to the Lord, the Creator. We sing it a little differently. He who hung the stars in space hung on a cross. The faithful shepherd who tends to the needs of his sheep laid down his life for them. So today, in light of that reality, in light of that story which is yours, do not harden your hearts. Do not drift away. Stay the course. And remember the banner that flies over Hebrews. It will fly over this church the rest of the summer. Jesus is better. Let us pray. Father, help us to see this vision of life, this vision of discipleship, to live in that created reality, to live before the face of God. It does not drive us to a kind of intellectual story in a way. It drives us to worship. And that as those who worship, as those who delight in you, as those who most fully glorify you because we are enjoying you, would that deliver us into a life where we strive? We run the race in that security and in that finished work that Jesus has provided. Father, help us to grasp hold of that robust and full priesthood of Jesus that we so need. Not just our tour guide out in front of us, cutting through the thicket, making the path clear, but the one who's crossed the finish line. His work is done. He no longer stands ministering. He sits completed, praying. Father, would that be a great encouragement to us? Would that only increase our love and our affection and our delight in your love and your mercy for us? We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name.